line that is there on the back of your bulletin as normal. These Sundays we have been looking at what the Bible says so certainly about the physical and visible return of Christ. We've been looking at some of the details that the Bible, particularly the New Testament, gives us about how that will work out in history and what will that be like to experience, and also the implications to life as we live it now. We've seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 over the last couple of weeks our obligation to obedience that was implied in the text, and then much more plainly stated last week our obligation to be steadfast and immovable, which is to say that that obligation we have to be obedient servants of the Lord continues, and we need to be strategizing and carefully working out how it is that we're going to remain obedient over the long haul. And just to give you some practice, we had an especially long sermon last week just to give you a chance to practice steadfastness and immovability. You remained immovable for far too long, and I will turn over a new leaf this morning and make sure you the sermon concludes on time. And the battery has been checked in the clock, so all is well in the world. We're looking this morning at another obligation that's very plain in the text. And the portion of 1 Corinthians 15 that we're looking at particularly is printed there on your sermon outline. Let's look at these words again. There they are at the top of the page. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This morning, in three parts, I want to help you understand how certain words or phrases in this instruction should apply to your life, how it should be understood, and then how it should be applied to your life. So let's get started. And section A looks at those words, the work of the Lord. Now, the work of the Lord has to do with His plan to save people. And I said last week, and it applies again this morning, that whenever we consider the ways in which God saves people, we always need to look at those teachings or those ideas or doctrines from two perspectives, if we can. Because they look different from two perspectives, but they're both true. On the one hand, there's the perspective of divine sovereignty, or the fact that God is in control of all things. So the saving process from start to finish is all of God. He gets all the credit for it because it's all of grace, which is to say undeserved favor. And we can look at the work of the Lord from that perspective. And so we do. There are two things that come out of, or two things that need to be understood about the work of the Lord when we consider it from God's perspective, so to speak. He looks down on the world, and He has a plan for the world, which can be referred to as His work in the world, the work of the Lord. And here, I think, without oversimplifying, are the two things that the work of the Lord is all about from the perspective of divine sovereignty. Matthew 28 is Jesus saying to His disciples as He's about to leave them at the end of His earth mission, He says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." That is, I have all the right to do whatever I want done. And then He speaks about what it is He wants done. And in saying so in Matthew 28, He talks about the two things that God is doing in the world, the two things which are the work of the Lord. And number one, here's a blank to fill in. This is what God is all about. This is His work. Number one, making people like Christ. Making people resemble Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29, we've looked at a few times recently. 28, that glorious promise that God causes all things to work together for good. And verse 29 explains the good that God is causing all things to work together for is the good of people being conformed to the image of Christ. So God's work in the world, the work of the Lord from God's perspective, is to make people resemble Christ, to make people to be just like Christ. That's what God is doing in the world. But that's not all that He's doing in the world. Not only is He transforming individuals from the state in which He finds them, so to speak, to the destined state of being like Christ, but number two, the work of the Lord from the perspective of divine sovereignty. Number two, God is building a church for Christ. He's building a church for Christ. And you see that work explained when Peter got something right. The Lord had His apostles assembled around, and He asked them what people were saying about Him and who they thought He was. And then He said, "Now who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke, and he spoke well. He said, "You are the Christ of God." And the Lord said, "You didn't come up with that on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but your Father in heaven revealed that to you. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And there He's speaking with all the authority that He was intending to assume through the resurrection. and his taking his place at the right hand of God. There he was speaking of the other great work of God in the world, building a church for Christ. And it's not an overstatement to say that these are really the two things that God is doing at all times. This is the work of the Lord, to make people like Jesus and to make a church which has to show up as local churches in the world if it's going to exist at all. And this being the case, we can think of some shocking realities about everything else in life. We can get our minds around the fact that if these are the two things that are the work of the Lord, that if the two things that God means to do in the world are to make individuals like you resemble Christ and to make churches appear in the world so that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the pillar of the truth, all these things that the church is described as are actually happening in the world, then everything else is either a means to those two ends or is off topic, beside the point, and probably not important. Think about it. Everything else. When I'm talking to the cell group leaders here at West London, I continually remind them that a cell group, as great and important a ministry as it is a means to an end. And the ends are these, that people will become like Christ and that a church will exist. And the cell groups are very, very instrumental in making the church actually a functional church and instrumental in people becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what a cell group is. It doesn't have any purpose other than that, which is why our cell groups have a kind of rigid structure. And at the end of 2 years, if they haven't birthed two new groups out of themselves, then they're concluded and the people are cordially invited to go to another cell group and see if that cell group can birth. We don't keep the cell groups going because they're not ends in themselves. The ends are that there be a church, in this case this church, and that people are conformed to the image of Christ. Cell groups are not ends in themselves. And for that matter, neither is anything else. Let me be so shocking as to say, not even your family, not even your marriage and the children that God gives you and your whole child-raising experience. We ought not to be married. We ought not to be raising our children for our own good, as if there's some inherent value in just having a family. The value from the perspective of the work of the Lord is that out of that family, out of that marriage, people are conformed to the image of Christ and the church is strengthened, because those are the two things that God is doing in the world. And I speak so strongly on the basis of the fact that when all is said and done, we know very plainly there's no marriage in heaven. When all is said and done, and the whole world is consumed in fire, all that will emerge from it as the work of the Lord are individuals who have been conformed to the image of Christ and will live forever in the glory of the Lord and the church. And I'm not clear on how all the local churches that have ever existed in the world as the churches of Christ are merged into the church, but it's very clear from the scriptures that God is doing church work in order to build the bride of Christ, in order to have an eternal union with God, with Christ in heaven. So that's the work of the Lord from the perspective of divine sovereignty, and everything else either pertains to that or doesn't pertain to that and therefore isn't very important. Strong words. You can think about that this week. Well, that's the work of the Lord from the perspective of divine sovereignty, but there's always another side to anything having to do with God's saving work in the world. So now let's look at that. And the work of the Lord from the perspective of human responsibility, the other side of the coin, can be also summarized in two ways. And in order to understand how all the work of the Lord in both these two big parts of people becoming like Christ and the church existing in the world can be summarized in these two ways according to human responsibility, you need to bear in mind Romans 1:16, which explains that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So what God is doing in regard to salvation, saving his church and saving individuals to become like Christ, what God is doing, he does through his power. And it's the gospel that's the power. It's the message. It's the gospel truth that's the power. Therefore, in view of human responsibility, the work of the Lord has two parts. Number one, getting the gospel out. And number two, getting the gospel in. And I'll explain more of that later. But getting the gospel out basically is broadcasting the message. It's carrying on the work that Jesus gave to the apostles in Mark chapter 16, for example, when he said, go and preach the gospel to all creation. Not just because it's an interesting message that some might find stimulating, but because the gospel is the power of God by which he will save people and save the world by raising up a church. So it's the power to do the work of God. So getting the gospel out, communicated, is one half of the great work. And then once the gospel lands somewhere, James says, for example, in chapter 1 of his little letter, that we are to receive the word implanted. Once the gospel gets to a person, gets a hold of a person, then it's like a seed falling into fertile soil, and it needs to take root in the heart of the person, at which point it will grow up and bear fruit. So the other half of the work of the Lord is getting the gospel into the very life of a person. And that has something to do with why Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Your spiritual maturity can be measured by the degree to which the Bible truths, the truths of God's word, lives like a millionaire in your life. Let the word of God richly dwell within you. Don't give it a small apartment off to the corner of one room in your house, in your life, but let it dwell richly within you. The degree to which the gospel truth, the word of God, gets into your life is the degree to which you will be conformed to the image of Christ and be able to play a part in his work of building the church. So this is the work of the Lord, and it comes in two dimensions, whether we see those two dimensions from God's perspective or from the perspective of our responsibility. That, I think, is what we are to understand in the instruction of 1 Corinthians 15 in view of the fact that the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised and we shall be changed and Christ will return. In view of these facts, we should be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a conclusion. So we come to the word therefore, because verse 58 starts that way. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in view of all these things about the second coming of Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord. We should ask ourselves what that therefore is signifying. And obviously, it has to do with what has gone before. That's how a therefore works, right? You say, ta-da, 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 therefore. Like, you never just show up and say, therefore, right? It's just not done. Hi, therefore. You don't say that. You wait for something to happen, and then you say, therefore. So Paul has been saying things in 1 Corinthians 15, and in view of what he says, particularly in verses 51 to 57 about the return of Christ, he says, therefore, you should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. So what is he getting at? What's the implication that this instruction to abound in the work of the Lord is based on? Well, from verses 51 to 57, it's based on the purpose of Christ coming back to the world, which is only implied in this text. It's not clearly stated, but it's so clearly stated in other places that being left as an implication is fine. Why is Christ coming back? Why is the trumpet going to sound and the dead are going to be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed? It's all about judgment. The last trumpet is the trumpet call to the judgment throne. It's the judgment, it's the last judgment in which all the injustices of the world will get straightened around. The trumpet blows and the whole universe, the whole human population is assembled in order to be judged. And it's on that basis, the fact that God, that Christ will return specifically to judge the people of the world, that we are called to abound in the work of the Lord. So Jesus himself in Matthew 25 speaks about the time when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And you follow in Matthew 25, it's the judgment seat that is the throne that he will sit on. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul very clearly says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, or the judgment seat of Christ, depending on your translation, and we shall all give account of ourselves to God. You know, those are the very two verses, Romans chapter 14, verse 10 and 12, that catapulted me over the line, so to speak, and made a believer of me. All my life I had heard that Jesus had come into the world to save sinners, and all my life I grew up as a kid not understanding what his death on the cross had to do with the fact that my good better outweigh my bad, or I was going to be in trouble on judgment day. I couldn't put those two together. And then I read Romans 14, 10 and 12 as a 16-year-old. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And it was at that point that I finally got it. The Holy Spirit opened my mind to get it. And I realized that I needed Jesus to die on the cross and to provide forgiveness. Because however much good I had that might in some way outweigh the bad, it would never thoroughly outweigh the bad and would never do away with the bad. I would have to give account for the bad. And it was because I have an appointment with the judgment on judgment day with the judge. It's because I will stand before Christ and give account of myself that I must have a savior, that I must have a forgiver of my sins. And it finally clicked. And I thought when I prayed and asked God in a new way, with a new intensity, to forgive me for my sins, that I was going to get out from under this horrible appointment to be judged. And in a way, that's what the gospel exactly says, that there's no judgment. But Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12, that talk about standing before the judgment seat of God and giving account of yourself are specifically written to Christians. And we're going to look at this in weeks to come. This is just a preview again, but because there is a sense in which to become a Christian and to receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus means you won't be judged, But there's a sense in which it doesn't mean that at all, and you will be judged, and that's confusing, and we need to look at that, and I hope to get to that 2 weeks from now. But just note it. It's in view of the fact that the trumpet will sound. It's in view of the fact that whether you are dead and need to be raised or whether you're alive and need to be changed, we will all be assembled around Christ himself, who will be sitting on the judgment seat, that we are called to abound in the work of the Lord. So here's a blank to fill in. B1, he is coming to judge the world. Why should we always be abounding in the work of the Lord? Because he's coming to judge the world. And what he will judge us on is whether or not we joined him in the work, whether or not we lived our life off the point, doing unimportant things for no good reason, or important things for bad reasons, or whatever the combinations besides you can come up with, or whether we devoted our lives to the work of the Lord for the right reasons, that is, because the Lord calls us to join him in what he's doing, making people like Christ and building a church for Christ. He's coming to judge the world. Therefore, we should be always busy with his work. I mean, in the very same way, to make a trivial example, if you were going to work tomorrow morning, but knew that your boss, or maybe his boss, or maybe the grand boss, was going to come to your office and look over your stuff, you would get a little busier than normally you are, and you'd tidy things up, or you'd change what's on your screen, or you'd redo your screensaver so it says something like, work, 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 because that's what the boss wants. You do something different because the boss is going to come and inspect your work. So here it is. The boss is going to come and inspect our work. Therefore, we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what we get from looking back, as the word therefore calls us to look back. But in verse 58, we look forward. There is forward information. Another reason to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's that last little clause, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So you can put that down as B2. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not empty or worthless in the Lord. And one of the things that startles me about the Bible, the more I spend time with it, and the more familiar I become with it, is the power of the understatement and how tremendously understated the Bible is. You know, one of the real solid evidences that the accounts of the miracles are true is that they're stated in such a plain and down-to-earth way. You read the Gospels and the amazing things Jesus did, and the statements are not the least bit like fables or myths or fairy tales or legends. It's just like a person was there and said, well, you know, there was 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and suddenly there were food for 5,000 and 12 baskets left over. It was a very matter-of-fact kind of statement. And this is also a matter-of-fact statement that is actually tremendously understated. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I mean, think about how plain that is. Should you work hard for the Lord? Well, you will stand before him on the last day, and he will inspect what you've done, and if he likes what you have done, he will reward you personally with eternal rewards that will make you eternally joyful. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I mean, it's saying it so modestly. It could say, because your labor will be spectacularly rewarded, which of course is true. But it doesn't speak like that. The Bible doesn't speak in those sort of highfalutin terms. It just lays it out. So get this. Should you work, work, work for God? Should you devote your effort to seeing that people become conformed to the image of Christ and that the church exists? Should you devote energy to getting the gospel out and getting the gospel in? Well, there are spectacular rewards that last forever, so that would be a yes. Your labor is not empty or in vain in the Lord. We'll look at more of that to come as we consider the marvels of this promised judgment. Because in actual fact, the judgment that Christians are to anticipate is supposed to be viewed positively. There's always the alarming prospect of a negative experience. But we're not supposed to be dreading the judgment. We're supposed to look with confidence for his coming. We're supposed to be loving his appearing. We're supposed to be eagerly awaiting for him. And it's not just because it's going to be such a thrill to see him. It's because he's going to come back with all kinds of great rewards for people who've worked hard. And we are supposed to be working hard. In fact, we're supposed to be always working really hard for the Lord. And that's what always abounding means. So let's spend the rest of our time with this phrase, always abounding. We consider the work from our perspective, the perspective of our human responsibility. So there's two sides to this work that we're always to be abounding in, we're always to be full of. One is getting the gospel out, and here's a blank to fill in. You can get the gospel out and understand that to be evangelism. So there's the blank. Getting the gospel out, evangelism. By evangelism, we mean getting the gospel out. The word evangelism is based on a translation of the word gospel. It's the same thing. It means gospelizing. It means communicating the gospel. It means, you know, showing people clearly what the good news is, and the good news is how to get right with God, and why it's so important for people to get right with God, although that's the part of the good news that requires them to understand the bad news. And why it's so important to get right with God is that we're not the least bit right with God the way we're born, so a radical transformation is required. And getting the gospel out, that is evangelism, is a matter of explaining how to get right with God. And of course, how you get right with God is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting Him so much that in fact you're living for Him, you're entrusting yourself to Him. And how do we do that? Two check marks here. There's a blank to fill in that you can hardly see because that black band sort of obscures the line, but there's a line there. And here's what you should say. For getting the gospel out, when we mean evangelism, sometimes you do it by explanation. That is, sometimes you come right out and with words in your mother tongue, you explain what is the good news and why it's important to get right with God and how to do it. You come out and you say it with words. Sometimes you actually use words. Now, the black band is devoted to those who have just furrowed their brow and said, what do you mean, sometimes? What do you mean, sometimes by explanation? Aren't we supposed to be always talking about the gospel to everybody? Aren't we? Isn't it a sin to sit on a bus and not talk to the person beside you about Jesus? Come on now. And here, I'll help you. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Well, that pretty well says it, you know. Preach the word when it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate. When, you know, people thank you for it and when it's not the least bit something that people thank you for. That is what 2 Timothy 4 says. But I would want you to understand that 2 Timothy, I mean, the most important thing to understand about 2 Timothy is that it was the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And Timothy was a church leader. Timothy was specifically set aside and gifted to preach the word. So Paul was saying to him, preach the word, and giving him specific instructions, which ought to be taken to heart by anyone else who, like Timothy, has been commissioned to preach, has had hands laid on him, set aside by the presbytery, as Paul says about Timothy, and given this life calling to preach the word. They're the ones, those are the people who are called to always be explaining the gospel. But the rest of the New Testament explains a much more modest approach to explaining the gospel, and you should be glad that it does, because in actual fact, you couldn't live under the burden of believing that it's a sin not to talk to every person all the time about all the gospel. I mean, what about the cashier at A&P? And what about the guy that takes your debit card when you buy gas? Are you morally obligated to explain the gospel to everyone? I don't think you are. Jesus himself says that we ought not to cast our pearls before swine and give what is holy to dogs. Rough speech. But what he means is, if you are alongside a blasphemer, if you are doing business with or having conversation with a person who mocks the name of God, and you know what a dire sin that is, you ought not to compound his sin by giving him more to blaspheme God for. You ought not to take what is holy, like the gospel, and say, you want to disgrace the name of God? Here, use this. You ought not to give what is holy to people who act like dogs or like pigs. So Jesus said, be discreet in your communication of the truth. And then besides that, Peter very helpfully gives instruction to one particular kind of Christian. It's the female kind of Christian. It's the married female kind of Christian who happens to be married to a man who is disobedient to the word. 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter says to the women whose husbands are disobedient to the word, you win them to the Lord without a word by your modest and blameless example. You win them without a word. Your strategy is never say a thing about Jesus. Just show them what it looks like. And that's one particular example. But Peter goes on in 1 Peter 3:15 to say that we should sanctify Christ as the Lord in our hearts and be ready always to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in us. So when we are asked There's one of those times, one of those sometimes when we should explain the gospel. But if you're not being asked, it might not be appropriate. It might be, but it might not be. And we should be conscious of the fact that there's a time to speak, and so get the gospel out by explanation. But every time is not that time. I would note also in Colossians, where Paul the Apostle talks to the Colossians. Paul's in prison, and he says, pray that God will open a door for us that we apostles might preach the word as we should. And then he says to the Christians that he's writing to, and you, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be full of grace and seasoned with salt. So he says, you know, we're apostles. We're commissioned to preach the gospel. So you know, we're here in prison. It's not a very convenient thing to be chained in prison while you're commissioned to communicate the gospel to the whole world. So pray that doors for the gospel will open for us, that we will be able to preach faithfully. And you know, behave yourself and live excellent lives and look for opportunities to say a few things and let your conversation always be gracious, and then, you know, add a little salt, put a little sting into it where appropriate. And so, you know, the rank and file of believers of Christ are called to sometimes explain the gospel. And if the explanation is a sometime thing, then the second check mark covers the rest. We are to get the gospel out, that is evangelism, always by example. There's never a time when it's inappropriate to not be an example for Christ. There's never a time when it's okay to be a bad example. We should always, by example, be getting the gospel out, living our lives so that people see how we live, and by seeing how we live, come to see something about what it means to be right with God. We are called to be examples. And Timothy, who was called to preach, was also called to be an example. Paul says in 1 Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And we're all called to do that. That wasn't a special calling on Timothy's life, although he was especially obligated because he was a church leader. Up on the title, See Always Abounding, I've given you as an example, e.g., Colossians chapter 3. And those are instructions to a specific sort of Christian as well. The Christians who are the low end of the social scale, the group of Christians in Colossae that many Christians didn't even think should be considering themselves Christians, this is the slaves. And I want to use the slaves this morning as a extreme example of how everyone should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Because if the slaves who have no freedom, slaves in the first century of the New Testament era, if these people who had no freedom to determine how they were going to spend their day were able to always abound in the work of the Lord, then we who have more freedom than slaves should be able to change our schedule or orchestrate our day so that we too are always abounding. So let's think about this. What Paul says to the slaves in Colossae is this: slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters. Obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, and these verses are often taken to heart by people in modern day, and it's not too objectionable to do that, but you need to understand their first purpose was addressing slaves. Whatever you slaves do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And we should understand that when Paul says these words to slaves, he's not saying to these slaves, work, 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 real hard, because you know the Lord loves to see people work. And if you work real hard for your master, the Lord will just take it as work for him, period. I think that's missing a really important point, to just imagine that this is some sort of imposing of the work ethic, even on those who are in the low end of the social scale. You know, work, work, work. So you don't only say to the, you know, to the top-notch executives and to the leaders of society and to the important people, but you also say to the people with, you know, little jobs and unimpressive resumes and no future and all that sort of stuff, you say, work, 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 because you know the Lord will reward you. We're missing a point if we think it's just a call to work. The slaves are being called to work in such a way, with such a purpose, that they would be richly rewarded by Jesus himself for their work. And why will they be richly rewarded for the work? Because they're working for him, because they're doing it for him. Whatever you do, he says, do your work wholeheartedly as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. And I want to show you that even slaves who were relegated to the, you know, the dirtiest, the most humiliating tasks were capable, with an understanding of the work of the Lord, to give a dignity to their work which would qualify them for great eternal rewards. And this is how it goes. The first aspect of the work of the Lord is getting the gospel out, sometimes by explanation and always by example. How could a slave devote himself to the work of the Lord? By going into every day or every night's episode of work, of labor, looking for opportunities to speak out the gospel. And there would be times when a slave would be able to communicate something of the good news by explanation. Now, there's times when he shouldn't, right? Generally speaking, a slave, a low-level employee, should not go barging into his master's chamber unannounced or barging into the boss's boardroom unannounced and say, "I have some good news for you. Let me explain." You shouldn't do that at work, right? It's not your place. It's not the time. You don't get to do that. But sometimes you do. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, had the opportunity to say some things about God to Pharaoh. And Nehemiah had some great opportunities to say some things to the king that he was serving under. And Daniel, in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, and the subsequent kings had great opportunities to explain to those above him the gospel. Sometimes God gives you the example. But while the slave doesn't have very many opportunities to talk to his master about Christ, he has day-long opportunities every day to be an example by his humility, by his wholeheartedness, by his ability to be a gracious servant, to show what the gospel can do. And you would want the masters who had slaves who were Christians in the first century to notice that the best slaves are Christian slaves. They work hard, they're respectful, they're humble, and whatever else you'd say, right? So the slave can work for the Lord, that is, devote himself to getting the gospel out, whether or not he ever has the opportunity to put it into words, always by example. And while he probably doesn't have very many opportunities to get the gospel out by explanation to his master, there would be other slaves that he is free to talk to. And he could explain to them a lot more frequently than they could ever explain to his master what's going on here. So one slave is a Christian, and he's working away, and he's trusting the Lord for a reward, and he's got patience and grace, and he can do this horrible thing. He can be a slave, as humiliating as it is. And you can work a Joe job. You can be in a place with no future, because you've got a great future with the Lord. And the person beside you who doesn't know the Lord doesn't have that same grace, doesn't have that same future, and you can be an example to him, and then you could explain your example to him. That's what slaves could do, to do their work for the Lord. That's the aspect of the work we call evangelism, getting the gospel out. But there's other aspects as well. There's getting the gospel in, discipleship. Getting the gospel in is discipleship. That's helping people become disciples or followers of Christ. And sometimes we do that by explanation. And always we do that by example. And so the slave working away, when he didn't have any opportunity to get the gospel out because the only people he was in contact with that day were other slaves who were also Christians, could be working on gospel work by getting the gospel into the other slaves who are Christians, right? If he's off in a chamber of the salt mine, or out in a field of harvesting the crop, or he's in a part of the palace scrubbing floors, and the only other people around him are other slaves, and they're all Christians, then he can't do evangelism. They're all evangelized. They've already got the gospel out to them, but he can work on getting the gospel into them, sometimes by explanation if it's appropriate to talk to them about their personal life and their faith, but always by example. He can spend a whole day in discipleship if there's other Christians around him, right? He can do his work for the Lord. And what if he worked all day by himself? What if there's one day where the master says to him, today I want you to go out in the field and pick rocks, and you'll go by yourself because every other slave is busy doing other things. So there's no people around to evangelize by example or explanation. There's no people around to disciple by explanation or example. What's he going to do? He can still devote the day to the work of the Lord. Here's how. Because getting the gospel in can also mean, one more blank to fill in, sanctification. It can also mean sanctification. It can mean getting the gospel into you. Because you yourself and your life is a project having to do with the work of the Lord that is making people like Christ and building a church for Christ. You yourself, as a follower of Christ, are one of the people who needs the gospel to get in. So while he's out there picking rocks, he can just be working on his attitude. He can be working on his prayer life. He can be working on his knowledge of the Word. He can spend the whole day all by himself, and it's still a gospel day. It's still the work of the Lord. And with these three dimensions in mind, or these two dimensions in the second dimension, getting the gospel in, has two elements, discipleship and sanctification. Every day and every experience can be a day and an experience which is abounding in the work of the Lord, the specific work of getting the gospel out and getting the gospel in. And I use a slave in Colossae as an illustration of the fact that if he can do it, so can I and so can you. We actually have far more freedom in our schedules than he does in his. But if he can turn every day into a work of the Lord day, so can we. And so we should, because this kind of labor is not in vain. This kind of labor is full of reward. Let me just say in closing that what I've said the last 3 weeks, that the Lord gives us three great means or devices by which we can get on with the work and fulfill our obligations. They are the Word of God itself, the church in all of its dimensions of fellowship and enrichment and help, and the Holy Spirit. And let me close this morning and this challenge to always abound in the work of the Lord by talking about that third dimension. When Paul is equating the experience of being a Christian to the experience of Israel in the wilderness, he talks about how a rock followed them, and the rock was Christ, and out of the rock came water. And that's pretty clearly a picture of how you can't live the Christian life, and you can't make any progress without Jesus Christ being your rock and your foundation. And the rock was struck, that is, Jesus Christ was put to death, and out of the rock came water, that is, the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Christians, to the Corinthians in chapter 12, you've all been made to drink of the same Spirit. And I give you this picture to go from here with. The receiving of the power of God, the receiving of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the three keys by which you will be able to devote yourself to the work of the Lord and grow in sanctification, which I never did define. That means getting set apart for God, getting made holy for God. And discipleship and evangelism, the power can be compared to drinking water, water of life. Paul says very helpfully in Ephesians chapter 5, don't get drunk with wine because that's a waste, but be filled with the Spirit. As you drink wine and it influences everything for the worse, so you can drink the Spirit, you can receive the Spirit's power, and it affects everything for the better. So as we mull around the idea of devoting ourselves steadfastly to obedience and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord, let's be conscious of the fact that the power we require to do that, to change our attitudes, to make us willing, to keep us willing, to make us responsive, the power by which we will abound in the work of the Lord is the power that comes by receiving over and over again the Spirit, by being filled continually with the Spirit. What that means is living the rest of today and tomorrow and Tuesday and all the days of this week, for example, continually open to God, continually saying, here I am, sure could use more power. Here I am, sure could use more grace. Here I am, quite unable to do anything unless you are empowering me, and then I'll be able to do everything because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If that's what it means to be drinking of the Spirit, to be open to the Spirit, to be being filled with the Spirit, always open, surrendered and submissive and open to God. And I would love to invite you to see, if this is new stuff, what a difference a week makes. If this week you endeavor every day, at least once, to say with all your heart to the Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with the power of your Spirit. Make happen in my life what only you can make happen as I devote myself to your work. You try that for a week and see what happens. Because the Lord is gracious and willing to pour out his Spirit upon those who ask. That is, to give his power and his abilities to all those who are open to receiving. And as we are open, we will receive. And as we receive, we will be empowered to live a life that is steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then we will be eagerly awaiting his coming. And then we will approach the day of his return with confidence. And we will find when it happens that we love his appearing because we've been living in preparation for it all these days, all these years. Let's pray together.